Now, I entitled this whole series then, The Raising of Lazarus, but of course it's only now in session number 4 that that title comes into its own. It's here now in this final installment of the narrative, verses 28 to 46, that Jesus actually raises Lazarus. And I just want to notice then this evening several things about the way in which he does it. And first of all this evening, he does it passionately. He does it passionately. Now, one feature of televised sport these days seems to be the speed with which we move from the sporting event itself to the interviews with the participants in the sporting event. Watching the various rugby games over these last couple of days, it was very noticeable. The final whistle had hardly gone, and an interviewer was on the pitch and thrusting a microphone in the faces of various players. And of course, however cliched it may have become, it's remarkable how often the question is still asked by these reporters, how do you feel? How do you feel about the victory? How do you feel about the defeat? How do you feel about the game that you've just played? These reporters seem to assume that we're obsessed with the emotional state of the players, of the sportsmen and women. And John seems to have the same assumption as he writes this narrative here in chapter 11. He seems to assume that we're obsessed with the emotional state of the Lord Jesus, the main character, of course, in the narrative. But unlike Owen Farrell's emotional state, or Sam Warburton's emotional state, or Wayne Rooney's emotional state, if you want to change the sport, the emotional state of Jesus here is, of course, genuinely fascinating. And I think John presents us then with at least three strands to it. So first of all, sympathy. We see sympathy here in the Lord Jesus. That very famous verse, verse 35, famous for its brevity, Jesus wept. Why does he weep? Well, I don't think it's primarily a sense of bereavement himself because his friend Lazarus has died, because of course he knows he's going to raise Lazarus. He's already declared, we are going there that I might wake Lazarus from his sleep. So Jesus knows what's going to happen, so I don't think his tears there in verse 35 are tears of bereavement. It's not tears of grief for this, because of this death of a friend. I think rather these are tears of sympathy as he views these two women in particular who are dear friends of his, and they are heartbroken. That's obvious, isn't it? Particularly in Mary, the way in which she comes to him there in verse 32 and she falls at his feet. I don't think that's an act of worship on this occasion. She almost collapses at his feet under the strain of what's going on. And then we read in verse 33, Jesus saw her weeping. She's weeping. She's heartbroken. She's devastated. And doubtless Martha is too. And it says he witnesses that sympathy just flows from him, and he himself joins them in weeping. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews assures us, doesn't he, in that crucial verse in chapter 13, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Jesus who was so sympathetic toward these women on this day is the same Jesus who is at the right hand of God this evening. Still instinctively sympathetic toward his suffering, struggling, bereaved people. In our heartaches, in our disappointments, in our brokenheartednesses, Jesus is not unconcerned and indifferent and uninterested. because he's got a universe to run. But he's sympathetic, he's tender-hearted, he's compassionate. That's one emotional strand. Secondly, distress. The word translated in verse 33, greatly troubled, at the end of the verse there. It literally means agitated. It's used in chapter 5 and verse 7 of the waters in that pool. You remember there in chapter 5, I'm going to refer to it a little later on, that invalid who spends his whole life by a pool of water, because there seems to be this superstition. Perhaps there's some truth in it, but probably it's a superstition that at certain times the waters become agitated, and when they are agitated, they have healing powers for those who enter into them. That's the words. You can picture water agitated, and Jesus here in his heart is agitated. John uses the same word twice of Jesus as he contemplates his own passion, his own suffering, in chapter 12, 27 and chapter 13, 21. Again, he was troubled, but in those occasions, he's agitated as he thinks about what lies ahead for him. Here, he's agitated as he views this scene. There's just something harrowing about it. This scene of death and mourning. He finds it troubling. He finds it agitating. And so should we, of course. We've talked about this in our first session, that there is this wonderful balance, this wonderful tension throughout the narrative in John 11. Jesus, on the one hand, almost demeaning and belittling death. When he talks about Lazarus, oh, he's just fallen asleep. Or when he says, this illness isn't going to end in death, it's going to end in the glory of God. It's almost like he's quite dismissive of death there. And yet, at other points, and particularly here, we see him facing up to the horror of death, the foulness of death. And we must never neglect that side of the balance. We must never forget what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that death is an enemy. Death wasn't part of God's original created order. Death is vile. It's the most unnatural separation of something which God put together for perpetuity, soul and body. It's the separation of that. It's horrible. It's foul. And Jesus, as we should, finds it troubling. So sympathy, distress, and then the third and the most striking and the most intriguing emotional strand, anger. And we've talked about this in our recent Wednesday night series, but that's how the phrase should be translated in verse 33 and 38. He was deeply moved in spirit. Verse 33, 38, deeply moved again. It should be he was outraged. He was angered. It's the word that was used of horses snorting. Don Carson, in his commentary, says, as applied to human beings, it invariably suggests anger, outrage, or emotional indignation. Jesus is angry here. Why is he angry? Against what or whom is he angry? Is he angry with Martha and Mary? Well, of course not. As we just said, he's brokenhearted for them. Is he angry with the Jews who are mourning? No reason to suppose that. With whom is he angry? And surely the only answer we can really arrive at is that he's angry with Satan. He's angry with the enemy. Because he appreciates that behind death lies Satan. That not in the sense that Satan is governor of the universe and decides what happens in the universe, but in the sense that Satan was the one who engineered that disaster in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, from which death now flows. And Jesus then, as he encounters death close up here, as he sees the havoc it has wreaked on this village and on this family, He's so angry with the one who's responsible for it. And more than that, it's not just the anger of someone objectively witnessing this. Of course, back in Genesis 3, God not only imposed death as the penal consequence of Adam's sin, but he also promised, didn't he, that one day someone would come, someone would emerge to conquer the person, the character responsible for all this, to conquer the serpent, to conquer Satan. And Jesus is that one. He's the conqueror we've just sung about in Psalm 45, who has come to destroy God's enemy. And so here's the kind of heroic anger, as I called it a few weeks ago, the heroic anger of the conquering king. Soon he's going to smash Satan. And he hasn't yet come to that point yet. This is just a kind of warm-up act. This is just a skirmish and the build-up to Calvary. But this is Jesus staring Satan in the eyes and angry at the one who lies behind horrible, horrible death. And so that's the first thing that is so striking in this passage this evening. Jesus, as he raises Lazarus, he doesn't just do it kind of coldly and dispassionately. He doesn't go through the motion. It isn't just a routine miracle that he just breezes through. He does it passionately. Secondly, this evening, he does it prayerfully. He does it prayerfully. This comes across in verses 41 and 42, where we see then that just prior to raising Lazarus, he engages in prayer to his heavenly Father. And as he prays here, we discover two things, don't we? We discover, number one, that he has already requested of God the raising of Lazarus. That's the only way you can make sense of verse 41, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." So he has already at some point previously to this, whether it's on the journey, whether it's when he first heard the news from Martha and Mary, whether it's even before that, we don't know, but he's already requested this miracle, this raising of Lazarus from God his Father. And then number two, we discover that he wants people to know that the raising of Lazarus is an answer to prayer. That's very explicit, isn't it? He says, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." He wants people to appreciate that this is happening as an answer to prayer. He has asked God that this might happen, and God is answering that. Now, I think a couple of times in recent services on a Sunday evening, I've read from John chapter 5, and so I didn't read from it again this evening, but it is an absolutely crucial passage. I think it's one of the most crucial passages in many ways in John's Gospel. You remember what happens there, I referred to it already tonight, that invalid beside the pool, and he's been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus heals him, and you remember Jesus tells him to get up and carry his mat, and this then causes a problem to the Jewish spectators, and they say, "What are you doing? Are carrying your mat on the Sabbath? It's a Sabbath day, you shouldn't be carrying anything." And Jesus then responds to this, and of course he could have responded in any number of ways, couldn't he? He could have pointed out how ridiculous it was to think that this was work, that this was kind of Sabbath-breaking labor, carrying a mat. He wasn't doing some trade. He wasn't going out and harvesting his crops. He was carrying a mat. And he could have pointed out then that was ridiculous. And he could have pointed out then that what he had done, because of course the real issue then with the Jews actually wasn't that this man was breaking the Sabbath. It was that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. They said healing the man on the Sabbath. And he could again pointed out, well, that's ridiculous. Healing, how can healing be breaking the Sabbath command? He could have gone down that route. But he doesn't go down that route. This is the route that he goes down. He points out to them that he hasn't learned to heal people by training himself in the magic arts or something. He hasn't developed this knack of healing people just because of some streak of supernatural genius that happens to run through his genes. No, he can heal people because he's the Son of God. And just as any Jewish father will share his skills and his activities with his son and train his son to do what he does, so God, his father, has shared his skills and his activities with his son, Jesus. And the reason then that he is able to heal people is that it's because he's the Son of God. And God, of course, heals people, and God has shared that skill with his son. That's the line of argument he goes down. And then he goes further. And he says, actually, healing people's nothing. That's trivial. There are much greater things than that that I've learned from my father. My father has even shared with me his ability to give life to people, to give life to the dead, to give life to the spiritually dead now, and to give life to the physically dead on the last day. Because I'm the Son of God, my Father has even shared with me that skill and that capacity. And I think what Jesus is doing here is confirming that then. And as he stands at Lazarus' graveside, about to raise Lazarus, he again wants the people to realize that his ability to raise the dead isn't some streak of genius that just happens to flow through him. And it isn't some skill that he's learned himself through studying the magic arts, or through the occult or something. No, it's a skill that the Father has shared with him because he's the Son of God. And so he highlights that by offering this very public prayer, Father, I'm thanking you now for hearing my prayer so that they'll know you have sent me. He's flagging up this fact. He can raise the dead. Not because of any kind of self-cultivated ability, but because the Father, because God is his Father and has shared with him that ability. And our response to that should surely be, wow, that's who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's not just some freak that happened to be born with a set of skills that most of us as human beings don't have. He's the Son of God who has learned all these miraculous activities from his heavenly Father. And of course, he goes on to say in John 5 what the implication of that is. The implication for us, the implication for everyone, is that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. In other words, all should worship Jesus. If he's the Son of God who has learned his skills from the Father himself, we should worship him. We should bow before him. Are you tonight a worshipper of Jesus? I'm saying that's the great emphasis that I think is coming out of this prayer here in verses 41 and 42. So Jesus raises Lazarus. He does it passionately. He does it prayerfully. Thirdly this evening, he does it powerfully. He does it powerfully. How does he do it? He does it extraordinarily with a command. Verse 43. He cried, Lazarus, come out. He doesn't pull out a big box full of medical equipment and open the grave and start rummaging around inside Lazarus' body and somehow manage to get his heart going again. That would be a miracle, but the way he does it is far more impressive than that. Doesn't touch Lazarus. Doesn't go near Lazarus. Stands where he is and summons Lazarus. And as I mentioned in my prayer this evening, it's a ridiculous command on the face of things, isn't it? Lazarus, come out. How can he come out? He's dead. He can't do anything. And he certainly can't walk out of this grave. But you see, the command somehow contains within it the response that it demands. The command itself produces what it's commanding. It's a powerful, efficacious, irresistible command. And it is intriguing, isn't it, that he does it with a loud voice. Presumably didn't have to do it with a loud voice. He could have just whispered it and produced the same effects. But he does it with a loud voice. And I think, again, it's just to emphasize this note of power or control. It's interesting, in Isaiah 8, verse 19, Isaiah talks about the mediums and those kind of trying to communicate with the dead in Isaiah's day. And he refers to them there muttering. They mutter. Why do they mutter? Well, I think because they're dealing with forces way beyond their control. They're out of their depth, actually. But that's not the case here. Jesus isn't out of his depth. He isn't dealing with forces that are beyond his control. He's dealing with forces that are under his control. He authoritatively and impressively commands. He doesn't mutter. And it's wonderful then to see this scene, Jesus coming face to face with death and looking so magnificent and so magisterial throughout. Remember those scenes captured on, I think, mobile phones and such like in October 2011 of Colonel Gaddafi being discovered in some pipe or something outside of the city and being hauled out and being hit, struck, kicked, all sorts of things, and then killed. And it was very solemn and striking to see this infamous dictator, so powerful for so many years, there crying out pitifully, "Don't shoot, don't shoot." And it's almost a similar scene here. Death, the great tyrant, here pitifully complying meekly with the mighty commands of Jesus Christ. Death itself has finally met its match. Death itself has finally encountered someone stronger than it. Jesus powerfully orders death around here. What a wonderful Savior we have. He does it passionately, he does it prayerfully, he does it powerfully. Fourthly, this evening, he does it painfully. He does it painfully. Because it's interesting, isn't it, that before he raises Lazarus, he requests that the stone be removed. Now again, presumably that's unnecessary. A stone, if death couldn't block Jesus' voice, then a stone isn't going to block Jesus' voice. His voice, his command could have penetrated the stone and could have raised Lazarus without the stone being moved. And the stone could have been removed afterwards so that Lazarus could walk out. And of course, it was a very unpleasant business for everybody present, the stone being removed. Martha points it out, doesn't she? He's been dead for 4 days. There's an odour. He stinks, as the AV so colourfully puts it. It would have been a very unpleasant experience for everyone present and for the sisters, for Martha and Mary. It would have been a very painful experience. Because this wasn't just any old decaying corpse, which, as I say, that in itself would have been unpleasant for everyone, but for them it was their brother, this decaying corpse. And to have to smell what was coming from their dead brother and to have to see that hideous sight of what was their dead brother, it must have been extremely painful. And you think, well, why does Jesus put them through that? Okay, it's only short-lived because in just a few seconds they're going to then have the joy of Lazarus being raised to life. But why even for those few seconds do they have to go through this further painful experience? They've gone through enough and now their situation is being compounded by the grave being opened after 4 days. Why is Jesus putting them through this? Well, the answer is in verse 40. The answer is that Jesus wants Martha, it's Martha that he's referring to there, but both of them, he wants them to see the glory of God. He wants them to see the glory of God. You see, the point is, I think, something like this, that Martha and Mary would have had a picture, wouldn't they, a mental picture of Lazarus lying in that grave. And the mental picture of him would be the one that flowed from the burial. They had buried him. They had seen him in that state in which he was buried. And doubtless he didn't look at his best. He was dead and he'd been through some kind of illness that had killed him. But nonetheless, it was recognizably Lazarus that they had laid in that tomb. And that would have been the mental picture that had stayed with them of their brother, that the last sight they had of him as they laid him in the tomb. And of course, the concept then of that Lazarus, the Lazarus that they had pictured in their mind, the concept of that Lazarus being raised, and that was pretty impressive. That was pretty remarkable. That would display a fair bit of God's glory, that Lazarus being raised. But the point is, I think, that if they see Lazarus as he actually is now, after 4 days, in his decomposing state, then the concept of that Lazarus being raised, that Lazarus who is starting to look unrecognizable, even as a human being, the concept of him coming back to life, well, that's extraordinary. And that's going to display more of the glory of God. I think that's the point. And so this painful experience is required that Martha and Mary will really see the glory of God in all of this. Yes, any reanimation of Lazarus is going to reveal the glory of God, but the reanimation of that Lazarus, 4 days buried, in the state that he's now in, that particularly will reveal the glory of God. And I think there are analogies to this in our own lives. We pray, don't we, that God's glory might be evident to people in our lives, in our characters, our supernaturally enabled characters, as people united to Christ and indwelt by the Spirit. We pray that in the patience that we display, something of God's glory will be manifested. In the kindness that we exhibit, something of God's glory will be manifested. But you see, I think that may sometimes mean that God will actually put us through particularly severe trials, so that the level of patience we will have to exercise will not be just a low level that will display a bit of God's glory, but it will be a high level of patience we have to exercise in the face of that trial, and a lot of God's glory will be revealed. It may mean that sometimes God will put us through experience of being severely wronged by another person, so that the kindness that we have to display in that situation is not just low-level kindness, it's massive kindness. And not just a little bit of God's glory, but a massive dose of God's glory will be revealed. You see the logic of what I'm saying? That God will sometimes put us through painful experiences that more of his glory will be revealed in them. Here, Martha and Mary, having to be put through this extra level of pain, that more of God's glory might be revealed. And that sometimes will be the case for us as well. Fifthly, this evening, he does it provisionally. He does it provisionally. Because we know what happens then, he commands, and Lazarus does indeed come out. And that's remarkable, and that's extraordinary, and that's impressive. But at the same time, while it is impressive, isn't there something also a little bit undignified about the scene there in verse 44? The man who had died came out, wonderful, but look at the state he's in, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Don Carson comments, a person so bound could hop and shuffle but scarcely walk. So he's kind of hopping and shuffling. He can't see. He's kind of groping because he's got a cloth over his face. There's something a little bit undignified, isn't there, about the way in which Lazarus emerges from the grave here. And of course, you can't miss the contrast with the way Jesus emerges from his grave later in this gospel, where it's emphasized, isn't it? Again, the grave clothes. They're not kind of hanging embarrassingly from Jesus, so that when Mary, for instance, meets him in the garden, he's this rather odd-looking sight with grave clothes wrapped around him. No, the grave clothes have been folded up neatly in the tomb. There's something much more clear-cut and decisive and dignified about Jesus' resurrection than about what happens here. And I think it comes back to what I mentioned last week, that actually, in some ways, we misdescribe this when we call it a resurrection. I don't think this is a resurrection. What's resurrection? Resurrection is being raised to a new existence, an immortal existence, an existence that's of a different order to our present existence. Paul describes it, doesn't he, with great adjectives in 1 Corinthians 15, an indestructible existence, a glorious existence, a powerful existence, a spiritual existence, by which he doesn't mean it's non-physical, he means it's Holy Spirit-driven. That's resurrection. Lazarus isn't raised to that. Lazarus is just raised to the existence he had before. Lazarus died again. I'm not sure we should envy Lazarus, you know, for being raised on this day by Jesus. Lazarus is in the unenviable position shared by just a few people in history of having to die twice. Several people in the Old Testament had to die twice. And several people in the New Testament had to die twice. And poor old Lazarus had to die twice. This isn't resurrection. This is something much more provisional. This is a raising to life, and it's miraculous, and it's amazing. But it's not full-blown resurrection. It's a sign, you see. It's a little indication, bearing testimony to Jesus' claim in verses 25 and 26 that he's the resurrection. But it's not the resurrection itself. Lazarus will have to wait for that as long as you and I will have to wait for that. That will only happen on the last day. But it's an indication of this, that Jesus' voice is so powerful it can penetrate even the realm of death itself. That even in death, you're not beyond the reach of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying to us. It's not saying to us, this is what the resurrection looks like. But it's saying to us, even in death, you're not beyond the voice of Jesus Christ. I think I've used the illustration before, but we, like I'm sure most of you or some of you, have a breakdown cover on our car, and that's very consoling as you drive around Newcastle and as you go down to London, to Wales, wherever it might be. But then in the summer we go up to the very far northwest of Scotland, and up there you could hardly even call them roads anymore, and it's very wild and remote up there, and you kind of think, well, yeah, I'm sure if I broke down in Newcastle, if I broke down in York or London, I'm sure they'd come out for me. But what about once I get up there to the northwest of Scotland, if I break down on one of those little lanes with grass growing down the middle of it, will they come out for me there? Is there some invisible line around Inverness or somewhere beyond which you're kind of beyond the pale and out of reach of your breakdown service? And we can perhaps think in that way about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I know in all life's troubles, he'll be there for me and he'll come for me. When I'm struggling, when I'm down, when providence is hard, when I'm buffeted in various ways, he always has been there for me and he always will be there for me in life. But what about when I die? What about when I descend beyond the realm of mere suffering, beyond the realm of mere trials and tribulations, descend into another realm altogether, into death? Is there a line that I've crossed there where I'm beyond the reach even of Jesus Christ? And John 11 is saying, no, no, no. You're never beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. Even in death, he'll come for you. He's come for you in every situation you've been in life, and even in death, he'll come for you. On the last day, his voice will even reach down, down, down that far and call you back. We don't need to be afraid even of death. What a wonderful reality. He does it provisionally. Sixthly and finally, he does it publicly. He does it publicly. Because there's a great emphasis, isn't there, from verse 19 onwards in this passage, on the number of people around. Verse 19, many Jews have come. I said last week, this is a prominent family. They seem to be well known. They're well off. That's pretty obvious. And they're well known. And lots of people come when Lazarus dies. And it's kind of mentioned on several occasions, isn't it? You know, when Mary, for instance, gets up and goes to see Jesus. Again, we're reminded of all these Jews that are there and how they follow her. And then we have the conversation amongst these spectators. And so we're constantly reminded of all these people that are milling around. What's their role then? Why is there such an emphasis on them? What's their role? Well, just three very quick answers as we close. First of all, their presence is important. Their presence is important. It's so crucial, I think, to recognize throughout the four Gospels how concerned the evangelists are with historicity, with the fact that they are writing reports, accurate records. They're not writing silly legends and myths. They are writing reports of what was seen. These are credible eyewitness testimonies. And I think you get that sense here with these crowds milling around in Bethany. John is saying, well, here on this day, Jesus performed an amazing miracle, the most amazing miracle perhaps of his whole earthly career. But unfortunately, there was nobody around at the time. It was just Jesus and Lazarus. So I'm afraid that there aren't many people to corroborate this. No, John says there were loads of people there. And of course, John is only writing this a few decades later. Many of these people would have still been alive, just as John is still alive. And John is really saying to his readers, look, if you doubt it, you can go to Jerusalem and you'll soon bump into people who were there on that day in Bethany. John is saying, look, I'm writing history here. We need to realize, in a day of skepticism, a day when people will so confidently come out with so many arguments against biblical Christianity, these Gospels, they are written in a credible way by men who appealed to eyewitness sources and encouraged their readers to check up themselves on the facts. So their presence is important. Secondly, their logic is important. What they say in verses 36 and 37. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. So some of the Jews, they see Jesus weeping. They say, oh, wow, look how much he loved Lazarus. But then some others respond to that by saying, well, not sure about that. If he really loved Lazarus, then wouldn't he have prevented him from dying? He's performed other miracles. He's healed blind men. If he loved Lazarus, surely he'd have healed Lazarus. Now, we've already dealt with this logic, haven't we, earlier on? And we've seen that the passage itself responds to it. And we've seen that great word so in verse 6. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. And we said then that actually Jesus does love Lazarus, and the fact that he doesn't heal Lazarus but lets him die is an expression of his love. But the point really I'm just making here is that not only then would there have been questions in Martha and Mary's mind throughout this scene. Well, does he really love Lazarus? Does he really love us? Why didn't he come? Why didn't he respond? Why didn't he keep Lazarus from dying? Not only would there have been questions naturally arising within their own minds, but others around were just exacerbating that situation, and they were saying, well, if he loved Lazarus, why didn't he heal him? And so in our situations, when we're in trouble and God doesn't answer our prayers, not only will there be voices in our own heads saying, well, does he really love us then? But there will be people around saying, well, does God really love you then if he's not answering these prayers? And that's why we need to be so clear that we know God loves us, not because he always answers our prayers in the way that we expect him to, but we know he loves us because of the cross of Calvary. So their presence is important. Their logic is important. Thirdly, their response is important. Fascinating, isn't it, the way the narrative ends, 45 and 46. Some believed. Well, you can understand that. But others conspired. Others went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. They're not going there to evangelize the Pharisees. They're going there to say to the Pharisees, look, you better clamp down on this man. He's doing all these things. And you think, well, how could they not bow down to Jesus as Messiah? They've just witnessed him raise a man from the dead. And they're conspiring against him. What a powerful reminder to us of how biased against Jesus the human heart naturally is. These people didn't need more evidence. They'd seen the most powerful evidence they could possibly see that Jesus is the Messiah. But their hearts were the issue. It wasn't that they needed more evidence, it was that they needed their hearts changing. John has said back in chapter 3, verse 19, light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. That's why your colleagues at work aren't believers in Jesus Christ. It's not because they don't have enough evidence. It's not because they know some arguments that disprove Christianity. It's because they don't want Jesus Christ. It's because their hearts are biased against Jesus Christ. And that's why every one of us here tonight who does believe in Jesus Christ should be so thankful that God changed that bias in us. And it's why we should never do any evangelism and witnessing without praying, because our evangelism won't do anything without God changing hearts. We might win arguments, but we won't win people unless God goes before us and changes that natural bias. Amen. On that theme, we're going to close number 498. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that